For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight we'd like to study a sequence of events, which I'm sure were arranged this way on purpose. Last week we were talking about the parable of the workman hired to go into the vineyard, and talked a little bit about the grace of God. The nature of God is the nature of love, a God who wants to give, a God who really enjoys bringing eternal life to people. This idea here is a related concept, similar in a number of ways. It has to do with the role of authority and submission from God's point of view, which is a whole different point of view than what we're usually used to. And so, actually, Matthew has set it up in such a way that we get a picture of Christ's view of authority and submission, and the human viewpoint sort of juxtaposed right next to it, and they constitute two different visions of what leadership is all about. Let's read starting in verse 17, where we ended last week. It says, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, 'We're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will rise, he will be raised to life.'" Well, we studied earlier how the disciples really did not understand these utterances and tended to think they were symbolic, because they could not, had no place in their thinking for a Messiah who would die. Then, after Jesus says this, we read that the mother of the Zebedee's sons, that would be James and John Zebedee, came to Jesus. She came up with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine sit at your right hand and the other one at your left in your kingdom." Pretty bold. You know, these guys are just as intent on what they can get, what they can take for themselves, as Jesus is for what he's here to give. Christ is trying to explain how I'm getting ready to die and be mocked, scourged, and killed, and they're coming out saying, "Hey, how about letting, you know, us sit on the right and the left, you know, the positions of power. We want to be in power. We'll be your lieutenants, first and second in command when you take over the kingdom." There's two different attitudes at work here, two completely antithetical pictures of what it means to lead. Now, Christ knew that he was the Messiah. He knew he was the leader of the church. And yet, what he saw as his role there was to give himself up voluntarily to this gruesome death. And these guys, who understood, frankly, very little at this point, all they could think about was how they could self-aggrandize. So Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. First of all, can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "Yes, we can," they answer. No, it wasn't just mom. You know, it'd be one thing if you could just say, "Oh, well, you know, my mom's just totally out of control. We didn't know she was going to do that." No, it was the three of them that came up together, and she did the talking, but here they're sitting there. This episode is bad, I'm telling you. And how glibly they say, "Sure, you can drink it. No problem." Christ was telling the truth when he said, "You don't know what you're asking." Right? They really hadn't guessed what this cup was. The cup that he was going to drink, the crown of thorns. This gruesome, tormented death. Jesus said, "Okay, well, you will drink from the cup." I don't know whether that was in the plan already or whether they bought it during this episode, but they were getting a little more than they figured. "But," he says, "to sit at my right or left hand is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Then, when the 10 heard this, the other 10 of the 12, they were indignant with the two brothers. We know from several passages in Luke and elsewhere that more than once they were caught arguing about a subject that they really enjoyed debating, which of us is the greatest. They sound like my kids. Spend some time debating that too. I guess when you come down to it in more sophisticated ways, probably we all do. And I imagine that the biggest indignation that they felt was not that these guys had the nerve to try to push themselves forward, but that, you know, we were left out. You know, they're trying to get around us and get in there first, and they're cheating. We want to be there first. Jesus called them together and sent them down for a little teaching. He said this. Now here is the lesson. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over one another. They like to boss people around. They like to have the say. They like to be in charge. It shall not be so among you. Christ said, I'm here to teach you something different. He says, instead of what the Gentiles do, what we're going to do is, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's really cool. What he's saying is, look at me. What is my mission? I'm not here so that you can serve me. I'm here because I'm planning to serve you in the biggest way. And so there's an example here that ought to be followed. Learn from that, he's saying. I think then what we see with these two incidents, the begging to be on the right and left hand by John and James, on the one hand, Christ's warning about his death and torture on the other, and then his teaching to explain to them what the difference is. One representing the spirit of the Gentiles. That's what James and John were reflecting at this point, early in their Christian life. Believe me, later they changed. And both of them wound up, James suffered martyrdom. He was one of the first. And John was exiled and imprisoned much of his adult life. So they matured later, but this was pretty early. At this point, they really reflected what Christ calls the spirit of the Gentiles. The Gentiles love to be in authority and to rule over one another. And that's what they all seek to do. Who can get the power? Who can get the control? And on the one hand, then, we have this stark contrast. People and our human attitude toward authority, you know, authority means one thing when we say it, but it means something different when God says it. There is such a thing as authority, although we would rather think not. You know, modern and postmodern people loathe authority. We deplore the whole concept of somebody having the legitimate right to tell us what to do. No one can tell me what to do. That's our postmodern attitude. And yet, the Bible is very clear. God is authoritative. God is our creator. And authority is a real thing. And yet, real authority, as God views it, is so dramatically different than what we think. And a lot of our problems with authority come from the fact that we are defining and thinking of authority in terms of the spirit of the Gentiles. People, you know, we have very little real power. We can't control our health, no matter how hard we try. We can't even stay alive. We all die. We can't control the weather. We can't keep our loved ones from dying. We can't protect our country. There's really little that we can do when you come right down to it. We think to ourselves, who needs God? We can take care of this. What have we taken care of? We can't control conditions on the world. We can't control society. We can't even control our own selves. So how much power do we really have? Hardly any. God, on the other hand, has infinite power. Here's someone who can do whatever he wants to do, has done whatever he wants to do. The one who has called the creation into existence, that's a powerful being. And so on the one hand, you have these very small, impotent creatures who are as fragile as anything. And then you have this omnipotent, almighty God with all the power in the universe. Big contrast. Now, those of us with very little power, we're always seeking to get more power. And so people will slave away, trying to climb a corporate ladder. Often, not even for the money. When it is for money, the money so that we may have power and control, so that we may control our environment, set up an environment that's under my control. I want to be the president so that I am telling them what to do. I'm not having to be told what to do. We want the prestige, the admiration that comes so that we can use that for personal advantage. Why else would we want it? We want the beauty so that we can use that thirst for beauty to our advantage. It's power. We gain power from that. No wonder we want to be so beautiful. There's a $5 billion industry every year in selling cosmetics to make us beautiful so we can gain power. We want the power, even though we really don't have it, and we never get it. God, who has all this power, voluntarily lays down his power. He's the one who could really muscle. You want to see someone who could muscle people around, God could do that. And yet, why has he chosen to limit himself? Why do we have so much freedom? He could run us like a Nintendo machine. He could dominate our thought life, and yet he lets us basically do what we want. Even when we're shaking our fist at him and calling him a name, what does he do? Nothing. Where's his power? He voluntarily has decided to limit his power. And then there's Jesus Christ. Talk about laying down his power. Look at this passage from the book of Philippians. Here's how Paul describes it. He says, you know, you people ought to do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. But in humility, you should consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. In a word, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to held on to, his position of supreme power, but he made himself nothing. Or as the NASB says, he emptied himself. And this is the word keno, to empty. And we get from this the doctrine that we have in Christology that called the kenosis of Christ, his emptying of himself. Here he was living in equality with God in the heaven itself. He emptied himself of that glory, of that power, of that of the use of his divine attributes, took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death on a cross, that far. Talk about humbling himself, the ultimate in humiliation. We're going to study the cross. Matthew tells us all about the cross. And, the cross stands for a level of humiliation none of us will ever probably understand in this life. So Some of us have felt humiliated by various events in our lives. Nothing like this. I don't think so. It's very doubtful that any of us could have put forth anything remotely as shameful and as humiliating as the cross. And so here we have, then, humankind trying to boost the ego, searching for ways to aggrandize the ego. And then on the other hand, here's Christ, who has this power, who has the ultimate position, emptying himself and becoming like nothing. Humans, we really don't have any right to demand anything. By what right can we demand something? What is our right to say that this person should do what I say? We have no right to say that. We have no right to be followed or listened to. I say, well, I have my needs that need to be met. Well, so what? By what right can you inflict that need on someone else? We really don't have a right to demand things. God, on the other hand, is entitled to demand obedience and reverence. He, after all, is our creator. You have kids, teenage kids at home. Have you ever used the, well, you live in my house line? You ever used that yet? You probably will. You haven't so far.
Well, you live in this house.
Yeah, because they live in our house, right? They depend on us. Well, God can say that for every one of us.
You're living in my house. I created this. You do it my way.
He has that right. Oh, yes, he does. Absolutely. We really have no right to demand anything, yet we do demand. We demand love. We demand provision. We demand protection and security. And when we don't receive these things, we're pretty bitter about it. We turn up to God.
Where were you?
Boy, God, you sure don't answer my prayers. What does it take, man?
What kind of God are you, anyway?
We become bitter because our demands haven't been fulfilled. Even though when you come right down to it, by what right do we demand anything at all? Now, God, on the other hand, who has every right to demand absolute obedience from the creatures he himself created and sustains day by day, he leaves his creatures free to either follow him or reject him. Boy, how little compulsion there really is with God. We look out at the world. People are not following God. On my screen before I came here this evening, I saw children's bodies spattered on the walls. If we can look at the world, it takes really a very hard heart to look at our world and say, I don't see what the problem is, you know, what's wrong with people, or, you know, we're doing all right. And that's really not true. To have our eyes open to see the world as it truly is the world is an ocean of misery, brutality, exploitation, selfishness. This world would be a whole different place if people were following God. How impotent we really are to control our situation. You know, we need the authority of God. We need to follow his will. People, we're all guilty of disqualifying evil and should not even be followed. We're not even qualified to be leaders because we have all done the very things we would tell others not to do. Which one of us really has the moral stature to stand up and say, well, I think we ought to do this? And knowing I do it without fail, none of us really meets the bill. And we're always able to discover points of betrayal, points of hypocrisy in every leader that stands up that's a human being. Christ, on the other hand, is not guilty of anything. Here was a man without sin, a morally perfect example who has actually done exactly what he calls on us to do. This was Christ's message, right? The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. You know, when Christ wanted to teach the disciples humility, he girded himself in a towel and washed their feet. When Christ wanted to teach us what self-sacrifice meant, he went to the cross. So this is not an academic thing for him. This is not something that he hasn't paid for to show us. This is an example, a model, well worth following right to the ultimate detail. There's a big difference between us and God. You know, people, we don't know what's best, really. We get in a leadership position. They say, what should we do?
Oh, I think we better do this.
We don't know whether that's right or not. Much of the time, truthfully, we're guessing. And then we find that we have unexpected results. We thought this was the right thing to do. And no one had the foresight to realize it was going to lead to trouble. And so that's basically the way human history is. Fallible leaders guessing at what ought to be done, often heavily tainted with egotism, and usually coming up with the wrong answer, at least a lot of the time. You know, God's not that way at all. He knows exactly what's best in every situation, and there's no guesswork for him. He doesn't think this might be the best. He's an omniscient being. He knows what's best. He doesn't have to guess. Now, people tend to be very proud. We like that feeling of pride. And we seek for ways to enhance it and to build on it more. When we don't feel it, we're sad. And we feel put down and unrecognized. We feel that we're not getting the recognition that we should get. We're not getting the appreciation that we should get because we want to be praised. We like the feeling of being praised. A lot of us feel I should be praised more than I am, frankly. A lot of us feel that. I'm not getting the recognition. I'm getting put down too much. People don't appreciate me. We're proud. Christ, humble, even though he really deserves praise and glory. Boy, there's a strange thing when you think of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, whom no man has seen or can see, dwelling in unapproachable light. He doesn't come out and present himself. He always sends Christ, his word. God, in a way, the Father is retiring. He doesn't display himself very much. Christ, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, he takes of mine and gives it to you. He takes of me and gives it to you. The Spirit glorifies Christ at all times. Christ says, I glorify the Father. He says, frankly, everything I do is exactly what I hear from the Father. And all of his glory would go to the Father. The Spirit's glory would go to Christ. And the Father, you know, it's funny how even within the Godhead itself, we find an extraordinary level of humility, a lack of any sense of the need to push myself forward. How different this is from us. In a word, people are self-serving, but Christ is other-serving. And the spirit of the Gentiles, the spirit of Christ, couldn't be more diametrically opposed to each other. It would be impossible to think of two concepts when you really get down to it, to compare servant leadership and the spirit of the Gentiles. You really couldn't think of any two concepts that were more opposite than those two. People are obsessed with what we can get for me. That's what we sit around thinking about, isn't it? It is. We say, well, I'm a Christian now. So what? Then we still sit around thinking about that, don't we? I know I'm not the only one that does this. We think about our own advantage. We think about how we can do this and do that, and it'll be good for me. Christ just seems so intent on what he can give, and he's heedless of the cost to himself. Heedless right to the bitter end, to enduring the wrath of God on the cross. He just really didn't care what the price to him was. His intent was just riveted on our benefit and what he could give to us. So these are truly two visions of leadership that are not only far apart, but are really antithetical to one another. To pursue one is automatically excludes the possibility of pursuing the other. Because to pursue one, by definition, is the opposite of what we would be after with the other. You know, we think of today in our world, people are very concerned with power. People are very concerned to gain power for themselves. To follow Christ into servant leadership takes us exactly away from the very thing that we're seeking in the postmodern world. I think the whole teaching brings us down to two central issues that we need to think about. The first is that because of the nature of God, the kind of God he is, there's compelling moral argument here that we should be willing to follow his leadership. And secondly, having followed his leadership, we should learn how to imitate him in our own leadership roles, because it is God's will that we take on leadership in our lives, that we be under leadership, that we be in leadership. Both of these are God's will, but leadership has to be carried out God's way as servant leadership. Let's talk about following Christ as our leader. I said earlier that the Bible does teach that God has legitimate authority and that we should follow Christ. Let's pose this question. If God is a self-giving leader, if he defines leadership as serving others and being their slave, then why does he insist on us following him? Why not just let us, you know, do whatever we want? It seems like maybe there is a note. I mean, after all, people are judged. God is very strong in warning us there's going to be trouble if you don't follow me, follow my authority. How does this fit in with the idea of servant leadership? Very easily. Because as God, and he can say this, which none of the rest of us could, really, he knows that following him is the best thing for us. He knows where it's going to lead if we don't follow it. To the child splattered on the side of the building. That's what you get when people won't follow God. God has real good reasons, and they're not selfish. No, he doesn't get anything from us following him. Folks, God already has everything. He gets nothing from this. He owns whatever he wants. But he is insistent that his creatures follow him because he knows and we don't know. God is making this point. This is why he's let our world spin out of control for so many centuries. We're a living demonstration of what the problem is with creatures that don't want to follow God, who want to set their own moral compass. We've proven the problem with that state of mind. And God knows this. And that's why, no, not for his benefit at all, but actually for our benefit, he insists that his authority should be respected and he should be followed. Now Jesus says this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so let's focus on that last part. We know that we've looked a little bit at the fact that he didn't come to be served by others, but to serve. But now what is this part about the ransom? What is a ransom? A ransom is something you pay, you know, like if somebody has a prisoner, and this was a very common use of the word in the ancient world, often in a battle, generals and even kings would be captured in battle. And they were usually not put to death, because they were worth too much money. The ones who took them knew they could go to their country and say, we got your king. We got your prince. What are you going to give us? And they could get millions for these guys. They could ransom them back. And that's what usually happened. They had a keen eye out to capture the top guys and ransom them. Nobles and families had a lot of money. They'd pay. So sort of a sophisticated type of kidnapping. Also, you had another practice that uses the same Greek word where people had become slaves. And when you were a slave in the Roman world, typically you could buy your own freedom. And so slaves would scrap and save money in the hope that one day they would have enough to come in and strike a deal with their own master and say, I'd like to ransom myself. I'd like to redeem myself. And if they would agree. And these were called freedmen because they had bought their way. They had ransomed themselves from slavery. So whether you're in slavery or whether you're a prisoner, you can be ransomed. You can be set free if the ransom price is paid. Christ says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. Because we stand under the judgment of God. We stand separated and alienated from God. We are prisoners of our own sin. And God is very clear that we owe a debt. We owe judgment and payment for those sins. You say, well, I did some good things. Well, that's nice. But what about your sins? What about those? You owe for those. And Christ has said, I have come and laid down my life. I've given my life as a ransom. And I will pay what you owe. I'll pay that for you. This is really good news because it means that my sin issue can be set aside and I can now begin a direct, open relationship with God Himself and not have to worry whether I'm good enough. I know I'm not good enough, but I know that Christ has paid my ransom. He's ransomed me. Each of us can rest assured tonight our ransom has been paid in full. And as though standing outside the prison door, Christ, with our note of ransom. You know, when Christ was on the cross, the last thing he uttered was, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. A word that they used when they were ransom prisoners and write that word across their certificate of debt, their list of crimes that they were guilty of, they would write this word, paid in full, and give that to the prisoner as proof that they were paid. They were ransomed. And Christ says he's given his life as a ransom for your sins. Tonight, you can have a relationship with God. I don't care what you've done. You may have done some things that are pretty bad. Christ has paid for those. The sick thing about it is this. For many people, their ransom has been paid, but they're not going to take advantage of it. Why would this be? Why would we have our ransom paid and say, no, I'm going to sit here and I refuse to come out and take advantage of this payment that's been made on my behalf? Maybe because we're too proud. Maybe because we're saying, I'll ransom myself. I don't need any help from him. Or is it just our sheer loathing of authority that I would rather perish in this prison than to come out and accept this ransom payment and also come under the leadership of Christ? I'll just sit right here and take care of myself. Well, you know, we can do that if we want. We have that right. But we also have the other opportunity. And so, unless we accept the ticket, unless we take from his hand what he's offering us, nothing happens. And that is probably the biggest criminal waste that could ever occur, that the Son of God himself would have paid for your ransom with his death and you're not going to take advantage of it. Tonight, make the decision, I want to take this ransom and I'll let him pay for my debt. I'll let him pay that. And with gratitude, yes, I accept that gift. And you can begin that relationship with God tonight, and you come under then the leadership of Jesus Christ at that point. Now, he's paid for you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a Christ bought you out of slavery. And so he says, therefore, glorify God with your body. We now have this consciousness that at a terrible price, my freedom has been purchased. I need to follow Christ now. Here's the second issue, then, that's brought up in this passage, which namely is, having accepted the leadership of Christ and his provision for me, his ransom, now I, too, must learn to become a servant leader in my own right. Our postmodern culture today is really obsessed with power relations. We hear a lot about this. You know, the whole rap about equality of marginalized groups is all centers around, it's defined, equality is defined in terms of power relations. And, you know, they're not equal until they have just as much power. And so it's necessary to empower marginalized individuals and groups. You need to be empowered. That's what they need. The big push is on to empower yourself to maximize your own power. That's what will solve your problems. Are you having problems with your grades? You need to be empowered. You're having problems in your marriage? You need to balance those power relations. Probably your spouse has a superior power position to you. You know, we need to level the organization and equalize the power relations here. Everybody's talking about this all the time. The key is to get the power. Well, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says this obsession with power is the spirit of the Gentiles. Christ said it, didn't he? He says their leaders love to exercise power over them. They love to exercise authority. The boss mentality. They like to be the boss. It feels good. But he also says, it shall not be so among you. So as Christians, we come under a new ethic. What Christ has done, we're supposed to learn to do that too. We saw in Philippians 2, Paul said, folks, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And Jesus, of course, said, it shall not be so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And so we're turning everything over on its head. Instead of trying to grasp for maximize my power relative to other people, boy, here I'm going to take the power I could have and cast that aside and get down and grovel on the floor as a slave. That was one person in their society who had no power, none, no say over anything, not even his own life. A slave was utterly without power, and Christ says, that's what you have to become. Waive your search for power, give it up, and become a slave to the people around you. Then you'll be doing the same thing that I'm doing. Truly, there is power in this, in a way. It's God's kind of power, the power of love, the power of serving, the power to melt others' hardened heart with the love of God. More power than the Gentiles would ever guess. It comes from this riddle that Christ teaches here. Whom who would be first among you must be the slave of all. It sounds like a real contradiction in terms. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Hey, isn't ambition always selfish? Or could there be a type of ambition that is not selfish ambition? Oh, yes. And as a matter of fact, if our ambition is to use our gifts for the good of others, if my gifts are like that towel and bowl that I'm going to use to wash their feet, then that kind of ambition is not selfish ambition. It's other-centered ambition. It's an ambition to be the most effective servant that God can possibly make me. And that kind of ambition is very wholesome. We find this often in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Timothy, you know, somebody want to be an overseer, a deacon, or an elder? He says, that's a good work that you want to do, to serve other people. So that's good. On the other hand, to Nehemiah, God says, do you seek great things for you? To Zerubbabel, he says, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. If it's for me, that's selfish ambition. If it's for others, then that's the right kind of ambition. Huh, interesting. So God is not really teaching a passivity here. He's not really teaching that we shouldn't be ambitious. He's teaching that we should be ambitious, but not selfish ambition. God wants me to accomplish something with my life. He wants me to be something, to matter. Not to just float along trying to gather baubles to myself and husband them and guard them from incursion. But to take what I have and to use it in its God-given capacity to give it out to others. Now, there's a real something very deep here. Some people are afraid to take on Christian leadership because they're afraid that if they failed, this could be a real blow to the ego. Aren't they? We find a lot of people are very hesitant to step forward, and whether it's leading a group, whether it's just taking on a responsible ministry role, they're hesitant because they think, what if I fail? Well, just think how embarrassing that would be. Yes, probably be embarrassing. I think it's embarrassing to fail. I hate to fail. But what would we say of this natural response to a challenge to step up and volunteer heroically to serve others in the name of God? To take the leadership. Yes, yes, if called on to take leadership, that, though it may indeed lead to failure, and I'm afraid to fail, then what is this feeling? This is the spirit of the Gentiles. That's what that is. Because when we say, well, you know, I don't want to take the chance to lead because I don't want to fail, I don't want to blow to my ego. What's our orientation? Aggrandizing our own ego. We're hesitant because we have the spirit of the Gentiles. And Christ says it should not be so among you. Servant leadership is always a blow to the ego. We don't have to wonder, what if it's a blow to my ego? We should know that before we ever take it on, that this will definitely be shattering hammer blows. That's what can people say. Well, what's it like to be a Christian leader? That. To be put down, hammered, not appreciated, often ignored, confused, burdened, tormented. Some people go into Christian leadership because they think it looks like it's going to be fun. That don't last too long. They don't last long. And we, all of us, have probably seen leaders who step forward for Christ, really with the spirit of the Gentiles. They were excited to be the one calling the shots. And when the blow to the ego occurred, they felt betrayed and felt like this really was a broken promise. They felt like they lost their soul when that happened, when they failed, or when people disrespected them or wouldn't heed them or gave them crap. And what they reveal at that point, as they walk off in a huff, they were there under the spirit of the Gentiles. No, it was not servant leadership. We have seen leaders in this fellowship. I thank God that we live in a church where literally hundreds of people have taken it upon themselves, the hazards of stepping forward and saying, okay, I'll try to lead for God. Many have failed. Most of us have failed at one point or another. And sometimes people have failed. They've perhaps led a group. The group fizzled. No one would listen to them anymore. Later, they led another group. It fizzled too. And we have seen some leaders who are now in the third, fourth, and fifth time around, maybe eventually enjoying some success. Maybe not. That's really not the issue. The issue is, as Paul says, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. That's what God wants, is faithful people. He'll decide whether they're going to be successful or not. That's his choice. But he wants to know, he wants an unqualified willingness on our part to step up and to do what Christ did. We need to be able to look to God and in the deepest part of our hearts, and I'm speaking very seriously, and I hope you listen to this. We need to look to God square in the face and say, God, I'm ready to fail for you. I'm ready to do that. And God's pleased by that. And he may take you up on that offer. With the Gentile boss type authority, everybody wants to get in. Everyone wants a piece of the action. Boy, do they envy that person with all the power. They want that. With servant leadership, people shy away. In a way, it's a good sign. We say, well, who wants to take the turn here? And everybody's like, you know, gotta go, you know. And nobody seems to be stepping up. Their radar is telling them, that's not the kind of leadership I want. Where's the payoff? That looks more like a crown of thorns than a crown of jewels. Yeah, indeed it is. And so it's not surprising that we find people shying away from this kind of leadership. And yet, under the Spirit's conviction, people will come forward and heroically step up and say, I'm ready to be that fool and stand right there and be a fool for God in that situation. And so this is our challenge. Be fearless. Risk self-denial for the sake of the one who denied himself for you. Look at Christ. Look at what he did. And take this challenge up where he says, do like the Son of Man who did not come to be served but to serve. Take that chance. After a while, it's habit forming. Frankly, you know, no, we don't get the self-aggrandizement. We don't get the glory, the praise, or the appreciation that we think we deserve. But what happens is that God will take care of us and he'll deepen our walk with him, and we will know that we're doing the right thing. He says, I'll reward you later. I'll take care of your reward. Don't worry about that part. And for many of us, even those of us who have been blown out of the saddle, the right response is for us to step back up again and say, well, God, I'm ready to serve for you once again. That's proof that this is not the spirit of the Gentiles. This is leadership as Christ intended it. We can all start this right in our relationships, and God watches to see whether we are. Are we looking for the advantage for self, or have we learned self-giving love right there in our family, right there with our friends? Just in the little things where no one's watching, there's where you begin to practice the self-giving love, the self-giving leadership. Die for those you love. And God's watching that, and he will call you then. He'll say, I must have this person who has learned this. She has learned. I need her to lead some more people. We need that. He'll call you up. Okay, let's stop there for this week. Now, next week, we want to talk about the beginning of this last week of Jesus' life, which occupies a number of chapters here in Matthew, and which is the most important part of his ministry. Everything comes to a head during this last week, beginning with the so-called triumphal entry of Christ. And I think you'll enjoy that study. Well, look at this. We're out of time. Why don't we turn to him in closing? Heavenly Father, again, you challenge us with your word. You set before us yourself, the ultimate model of self-denial, the ultimate model of what it means to lead in the right way. Lord, we've got a problem with authority. You know that very well. We're born with an innate desire to be our own authority, to avoid all authority. And yet, Lord, we find that you are very authoritative, that you are the ultimate authority yourself. And so we find ourselves avoiding you. And yet, Lord, when we look closer, how Christ has shown us your heart, really your authority is nothing that we need to avoid. I pray, Lord, that many of us will come in out of the cold tonight, no longer trying to live as refugees from you, that we'll admit the kind of God you are, so full of love, so willing to give of yourself, and that we will just come forward in all honesty, God, with empty hands and admit that we need you and we need to be ransomed. We need the ransom that Christ paid, and we're willing to accept it. We're willing to lay down our ego and pride and to try to learn what this means to live based on the serving principle that Christ taught here tonight. We ask it in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.